Well, I am in Romans 9, verses 1 to 5. If you want to turn there, scroll there in your copy of Scripture. All the world will praise your great name, is what we just sang. Worship is the motivation for mission. Worship is the motivation for evangelism. We want to see the whole world come to know Jesus. We want to see the whole world worship Jesus. And there are very few things I could say that are more controversial in the world in which we live. Evangelism is controversial, if you haven't noticed. It's controversial to say we think everyone should follow Jesus. It's controversial because we are in the information age. That's one reason. We know more about what's going on in the world and who believes what and who's doing what. I mean, somebody can sneeze in Afghanistan and we hear about it in time to say, God bless you. I mean, that's just where we are in the world. We are wired to know what's going on everywhere. And so it is the information age. We have information coming at us from all different directions. And so a lot of times it feels like that we're trying to drink water out of a fire hydrant. There's just too much for us to know what to do with. A lot of people thought that when this happened that we would be more able to make more informed decisions about our lives and about what is good and what is not. But actually, it hasn't helped a lot because it's difficult to process all that information. And so we've come to the point a lot of times where we just go, I don't know. Or we say, he looks like he knows what he's talking about, I'll follow him. Or she sounds like she knows what, so I'll listen to her. We can't absorb this. We can't process all of this information that we have. And we know what the world believes. I mean, if there is a squirrely, should I say, belief that anybody has on the planet, we hear about it over, you know, the internet or, you know. And so we're aware that so many different people believe so many different things. And so we've come to the point where most everybody falls into one or two camps. We shrug and say, well, when it comes to religion, when it comes to spirituality, everybody's right. Or we retreat into our huddles and we say, everybody's wrong. But us, we're right, but everybody else is wrong. And so we don't think through, well, let me hear what you believe. Let me run that through some sort of a filter. And no, we just say everybody's right or everybody's wrong. And so the everybody's right people in particular have a problem with saying everybody should worship Jesus. Or everybody's wrong but us, if they don't happen to be in the Jesus camp, say, how dare you say that people should worship Jesus because that's just arrogant, that's even bigotry. How dare you force Jesus down anybody else's throat. And then there's the good and I'd say biblical and definitely Baptist desire to respect everybody's right to believe and to respect their beliefs even. I mean, you don't have to agree with somebody's beliefs to respect that they have them. And so, you know, if you're in that camp, maybe sometimes you think, well, we shouldn't try to convince somebody to follow Jesus because that's infringing on their right to believe what they believe. There's also a history of abuse. We have to deal with this as the church. We have to face this as Christians. There have been people over the ages, over the years, who have abused people in the name of Jesus. And it sounds so weird, and it is weird. It's so contrary to the gospel, how anybody could take the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, who laid down his life, and use it to abuse other people. And so we have to contend with that. Some people have grabbed on to religion for political means, and that, you know, somebody said when you mix religion and politics, it's like mixing ice cream and manure. You know, it doesn't really help the manure that much, but it sure ruins the ice cream. And some people have hijacked religion in the name of politics and tried to use it for their own, have used it for their own means, and abused people in the process, and we have to come to grips with that. And so there are some people who say, it's just amazing to me. Christianity is oppressive. Really? Because the first 300 years, the people who believed it, a lot of them were killed for it. And the founder went to his death for it. I mean, nobody was oppressing anybody at that point. But somehow, some way over the years, some people have used Christianity to oppress people. And this is particularly true when it comes to the Jewish people. And we have to reckon with this because it's been true. We have to reckon with this because we're in Romans 9. Some people have abused the Jews in the name of Jesus. Some people have abused the Jews in the name of the Jewish Messiah. I know it sounds funny, but it's true. And, you know, we have folks like Martin Luther who has said things that are just not in line with the gospel, particularly when he got on later in his years and was suffering from different maladies in his body. It made him not think straight sometimes, and he said some things about Jewish people that other folks like Adolf Hitler picked up on and used it to justify the things that he did to the Jewish people, and we have to contend with that. And so, for some people, evangelism is a bad word, particularly when it's applied to the Jewish people. And speaking of the Jewish people, they've been through a lot in the past 100 years. They went through horrible, horrible things at the hands of the Nazis. And so, you know, for us to say that everyone needs to come to grips with Jesus, in a lot of people's minds, it's incredibly rude, it's incredibly arrogant, it's incredibly disrespectful to the suffering that the Jews went through at the hands of the Nazis. How dare you? We're trying to respect these people now. We're trying to respect their suffering. How dare you come along and say that they need to change their beliefs about anything? We have to contend with this. And then there's just been a rejection over the last little while, 100 years, we'll say, of the Enlightenment, of scientific progress. I mean, people still are happy with science. Anybody got your smartphone handy? We're happy with science that it gives us a smartphone. But the idea that science says that it can make the world a better place, the world, the Western world in particular, is just rejecting. Any Star Trek fans in here? I mean, it's just beautiful. I'm gonna nerd out here a little bit, but it's just beautiful the picture sometimes that you see in the Star Trek world that humanity has come to this place where they actually listen to one another and value one another. And in the Star Trek world, I mean, poverty has been eliminated from the world because human beings at last are reasonable people. And so it's just this idea that if we would just, you know, think, we could make the world a better place. And in the Star Trek universe, the world has become a better place, and it's a beautiful thing. But the Western world says, no, we've seen the atom bomb and what it has done. We've seen what science has to offer the world. We're not going to go with that. And they've done the same thing with Christianity. Christianity gives this story that we're moving to a point in history where God is going to step in and say enough is enough, and we're moving to that point where the world will be a better place. And people, some people say we see what you Christians have done, and we're just not ready to accept this story. There was a survey done not too long ago of 17 different countries of the world. And of the 17 countries, I don't know how they selected them. It seems like some were from the West, some were from the East. Out of the countries survey, they asked the question, do you think the world is getting better? Do you think the world is a better place? And there was only one country of those 17 that the majority of the people said, yes, we believe the world's getting better. Anybody want to guess? No, it is not the USA. Nice try. China, believe it or not, China was the one country that said, we believe the world's getting better. Everybody else, and some just dismally, no, it is not getting better. France, way down. France was like the lowest. We were somewhere toward the bottom middle. But the majority of the people said, the world is not getting better. China said, yeah, we like the way the world's going. Interestingly enough, guess where Christianity is taking root the best in the world right now? Go figure. But in the West, where we live, the Western, you know, hemisphere, people are rejecting this story that things are getting better and that God is moving us to a place where things will get better. And we need to follow Jesus as he leads us ahead to that point. I see on this issue whether or not to evangelize too, there are personalities at work. Anybody familiar with the Myers-Briggs personality test? The four letters. The third letter, if you're familiar with the Myers-Briggs personality test, is T or F. And T stands for thinker. And F stands for feeler. And everybody in here tends, they say, to be toward one or the other. What's the difference? Well, a thinker tends to make decisions from their head. Give me the facts and I'll make the decision. The feelers tend to decide with their heart. And, what do my feelings tell me that is good for this situation? A thinker kind of gets outside the situation, an observer looking in and saying, objectively, what should we do here? What should I do here? A feeler puts themselves right in the middle. Well, put yourself in, if you're the type of person who says, well, put yourself in so-and-so's position, you're most likely a feeler. A thinker says, I don't care what so-and-so's feeling. This is right and this is wrong and this is what we need to do. And what I found with evangelism, sometimes we get the thinker perspective and the feeler perspective and they come, they conflict. And so, we talk about the issue of eternal punishment, for example. Which side of the issue do you think the feeler is going to come down when it comes to eternal punishment? Does a feeler want to think about the possibility that somebody would be punished eternally by God? Absolutely not. The thinker says, I've read the news, I know the way the world's like, and some of us definitely need to be punished eternally. There's some tension there. And so as we move through Romans 9, 1 to 5, I want us to kind of maybe think about these developments that our world's been going through. And I want us to think about maybe different perspectives that you and I would bring to the table. Maybe you fall on one side or the other. And maybe you need to hear, if you're a feeler, maybe you need to hear what the thinkers are saying. If you're a thinker, you need to hear what the feelers are saying. And I think that we can talk about, does evangelism still have its place in our world? Do we still need to tell people about Jesus and urge people to follow Jesus? Let's read. Romans 9, 1 to 3, Paul says, and this is such a change in tone, isn't it? We have just said, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the next breath, Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in the Messiah. I'm not lying. I call my conscience as witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and endless pain in my heart. Paul, you just said that nothing can separate us from the love of God, and now you're telling us you have endless pain and suffering in your heart? Why? Verse 3, left to my own self, he says, I'm half inclined to pray that I would be accursed, cut off from the Messiah on behalf of my own family, my own flesh and blood relatives. Paul's talking about the Jewish people. Those are his family. Those are his flesh and blood relatives. Long ago and far away, when I was in college, I had a professor, Bob Utley, who we were going through Romans, and we get to Romans 9 through 11, and Bob looks at the class and says, do y'all think that Romans 9 through 11 is essential to what Paul's talking about in Romans, or do you think that it's just kind of a parenthesis, that Paul just goes out on a tangent here and then comes back? Because really, you can take out 9 through 11, and it fits really nice. You can end up Romans 8 by saying, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, in light of God's mercy, let's offer our bodies as living sacrifices. I mean, that's a smoother transition, right? But here, Paul, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And I'm really sad. And I can't remember what answer I gave to Bob. It was probably a really bad one. I hope you forgot it by now. But you know, I've come to believe, and there are some people who say that Romans 9 through 11 was put in later. I mean, this is just, we're turning a corner here. I mean, how can Paul go from Romans 8 to Romans 9? But I've come to believe that Paul is carrying on exactly what he's been talking about. Who are the people of God? And as he's talking about who the people of God are, the people who have come to faith in Messiah Jesus, what about the people that we used to consider the people of God, the people of God who were simply so because they were related to Abraham? And when Paul's talking about what can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, he thinks about what has separated his people from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's simply their unbelief, their refusal to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the King sent to them, and not just to them, but to the whole world. I think Paul's trying to mend fences here. There's stuff going on in Romans. I think we can really resonate here. Romans was a letter sent to where? Rome, the capital city. There's a church there that a lot of Gentiles in it, some Jewish people in it. About a decade before Paul wrote this letter, maybe a decade or so, the emperor Claudius kicked out all the Jewish people. The historian Suetonius tells us that the emperor got upset because there were all these riots that were cropping up around the capital city. Sound familiar? Read the book of Acts? You know, everywhere that the gospel went, people were getting upset about it, and in particular around synagogues. And so the emperor, who doesn't like riots, we can understand that, says, these people are causing riots, I'm kicking them out. Suetonius says that they were causing riots at the instigation of a person named Crestus, which was a slave name, which sounds a lot like Christos, which means Christ, Messiah. And so it sounds like that the Jewish people were fighting over who the Messiah was. Sound familiar? Read the book of Acts. And so the emperor, who can't tell the difference between somebody who is a Christ follower or a Jewish person who's a Christ follower and a Jewish person who's not a Christ follower, just says, get them all out of here. And so a few years before Paul wrote this letter, all the Jews are kicked out of Rome. And then maybe a year or two before he writes this letter, the emperor Claudius dies, and so they can come back home. Well, you tell me how that works out in the church. There's a church that's made up of Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles are non-Jewish people. Suddenly, all the Jews have to leave, and so that leaves the church as what? Only Gentiles. And then, hey, everybody can come back home. The emperor who kicked us out has died. They come back into the church. You think there's any tension there? Well, I was a deacon before I was kicked out of the city. Well, you ain't no deacon now. Where you been for the last 5, 10, you know? Well, I taught Sunday school. No, they didn't have Sunday school, but you can feel the tension there. And you can feel almost that some of the Gentiles might have been justifying it in their mind. Well, they deserved to be kicked out of the city. They were causing trouble after all. And after all, they are the ones who nailed Jesus to the cross. They are the ones still holding on to those antiquated ways of doing things. They are the ones who still observe the Sabbath. And some of them even think that we all ought to be observing the Sabbath. And they do kind of make us uncomfortable because they don't eat certain foods. And, I mean, that's just weird. And so when they come back into the church, should we fully include them? I mean, after all, most of them don't really believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And most of them don't even believe. Maybe it was good that they were kicked out. Maybe we should be reluctant to let them back in. And even if we do let them back in, maybe they shouldn't have the positions of leadership that they used to have. And Paul writes this letter to say, what? in Christ, we're all on a level field. The gospel is first for the Jew, also for the Gentile. The Gentiles certainly need the gospel. The Jews certainly need the gospel. We all need the gospel. Chapters 14 and 15, he's going to talk turkey about how Jews and Gentiles should get along when it comes to stuff like days that you celebrate and food that you eat. And so Paul, in 9 through 11, wants to say, especially to the Gentile people, do not write off the Jews. Do not mistreat the Jews. Quite the contrary. Paul's broken up. He's broken up that his people, many of them, reject Jesus the Messiah. Paul even goes so far as to say, if it would help things, I would even offer to be cut off from God, if only that would mean that my people would come in to following Jesus. And I think we need to hear something, friends. I speak to you, maybe you feelers even. And none of us likes to think that some people are cut off from God. None of us wants to think, and we certainly don't want to feel, that there are some people who might face eternal punishment. But may I submit to you that Paul believed that. Why is he upset if not that the people who don't follow Jesus as Messiah are going to face eternal consequences for it? Paul is broken up because these folks are not just disbelieving in the Messiah, but they are cut off from God in their unbelief. We cannot, with any kind of credibility, pick up the New Testament and believe that there are some people. I've been using way too many negatives. The New Testament very, very clearly says there are some people who do not know God. Paul's broken up about it. We can't deny that. Now, we can say we don't believe the New Testament, and therefore we don't believe. But if you're going to believe the New Testament, you have to say there are some people who are cut off from God. It's breaking Paul up. But then you thinkers need to hear, it's breaking Paul up. We can't gleefully talk about that there are people cut off from God. And sometimes thinkers come across that way. Sometimes they almost gleefully talk about there are some people going to hell. I don't know about you, but I don't enjoy jokes about hell. I don't tell jokes about hell. That's not something to joke about. It's not something to celebrate that there are people cut off from God. In fact, it should break us up so much that even as Paul is on this high note of nothing separating us from the love of God that's in Christ, when he thinks about some people who are separated from the love of Christ because of their unbelief, he is in unceasing sorrow. We can't be unfeeling about this. I can't remember. I was trying to remember who I heard ask this question. I think it was Roger Olson, if you're familiar with him. But you know, there are some people who read Scripture. There are some people who believe that when all is said and done, everybody's going to wind up right with God. These people are known as universalists. Probably one of the more famous cases is Rob Bell wrote a book a few years ago called Love Wins. And the gist of the book was God's love is going to overwhelm everybody some point, that when all is said and done, they may not believe now, but when all is said and done, everybody will come to the place that they believe. And there were people upset about the book. I mean, there were people who said, well, you know, the New Testament clearly teaches just what I just said, that there are some people who are going to be cut off forever because of their own unbelief. But there are some people who just can't stomach the idea. Yeah. The question Roger Olson asks is, we know it's not true, okay? We know from the New Testament that there is eternal punishment and there's eternal reward and there will be people receiving both. But he gives a hypothetical. What if it were to be the case that everybody winds up in God's camp. Would that make you happy? You know, and it should. I mean, the thought that everyone, just the thought of it, that everyone could, should be exciting. But there are some people in the world, believe it or not, who just could not stomach the idea that there isn't at least somebody burning in hell. If that's you, may I submit to you, you need to repent. The deep desire of every person who calls himself a follower of Jesus should be that everyone comes to know him. And the deep joy of every person who follows Jesus should be the thought, the idea that what if everybody came to know him? Also, we congratulate Paul on this. Paul says, I just can't stomach the thought that somebody might be apart from God. It gives me anguish. I could even say, God, cut me off. If these people could be included in the people of God, cut me off. If I could do that, Paul says, I could almost pray that that would be so. When we read this, we think about what Moses did. Remember when the people were in trouble for making the idol, and God says, back up, Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out. And Moses says, whoa, please don't do this. God, for the sake of your name, please don't do this. And Moses says, if you're going to do this to them, just include me with them. If you're going to wipe them out, wipe me out too. And we see the great heart and the love of Moses for his people that he would even suggest such a thing. God, please have mercy on them. If you don't have mercy on them, then just wipe me out along with them. And we say, wow, the heart of Moses. And we say, wow, the heart of Paul, that he would wish even to be cut off for the sake of his people. Can I ask you a question this morning? Is Paul better than God? Is Moses better than God? So if it's good for Paul to have that kind of attitude toward unbelievers, and if it's good for Moses to have that kind of attitude toward unbelievers, wouldn't you think that God would have the same attitude? That God is in deep sorrow that there are some people who refuse to know him? You with me? We're heading into Romans 9. And we're going to be talking about questions about who God chooses. And we're going to be talking about election, and we're going to be talking about predestination. May I submit to you that we need to keep in mind as we move through this chapter that any attitude that says God chooses some to go to paradise and some to go to eternal torment is not in line with the character of God as described in Scripture. Well, God chooses some and passes over another. It's the same thing. If it were only up to God and God could save everybody because it's only up to God, then how do we square that with the picture of a God who weeps when people don't know him? How do we square that with the picture of God, Jesus standing over Jerusalem weeping and saying, how often would I have gathered you to me as a hen gathers her chicks? I submit to you, we can't. I also submit to you that this is not what Romans 9 is saying. Hang with me. But for now, let's just say, you tease you, you thinkers, be consistent with God's personality revealed in Scripture when you're talking about people's eternal destiny. Y'all with me? We also can't write off the Jews. We're reading, may I remind you, we're reading a letter written by a Jew asking folks, wanting folks the world over to follow the Jewish Messiah. How in the world can we write off the Jews? And Paul's not going to write off the Jews before he gets to the end of 11, right? So any anti-Semitism we need to repent of. And we need to own up to the fact that week after week we open this book that is written, the vast majority, by Hebrew people, Israelites, Jewish people, and we follow the Jewish Messiah, and we are asking the world to do the same. Well, read on. Verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites, Paul says. The sonship, that's, remember we talked about, release my son, God says to Pharaoh through Moses. This is my son, Israel is. Theirs is the sonship, the glory. We talked about the glorious presence of God that followed the Israelites through the wilderness, that filled up the temple. These things belong to their story. The covenants, we're talking about the deal that God made with Abraham to save the world. We're talking about the covenant at Mount Sinai. We're talking about the covenant with David. David, a descendant of yours, will be on the throne forever. This is their story, Paul says. The worship, got in Leviticus, the temple, the tabernacle worship, later on the temple worship, the promises, all the promises that we read in the Hebrew scriptures, they all belong to them. This is their story. The patriarchs are their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It is from them, according to the flesh, that the Messiah has come. It is the Jewish Messiah that we're talking about here, for crying out loud. Who is God over all, blessed forever? Paul is talking here about the story of God's rescue plan, and he is saying that Israel has been smack dab in the middle of it. Now we Americans, we in the West, tend to be very individualistic. We live in a country that hasn't even been around 300 years. Sometimes we lose context for our roots. We lose context for how much we owe the people who have come before us. And I say to you, and Paul says to you, that we stand on the shoulders of many, 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 many saints. I think one of the joys of the new world, when God comes and it's the age to come, I think one of the joys that you and I are going to have is to trace down the line how we came to faith. That we're going to be able to trace through the person who led us to faith and the community that we were a part of back, and see how many people and how many communities it took to lead us to the point now where we follow Jesus. I know it's easy to think that we found him all on our own. It's just not true. And Paul is reminding us that this is Israel's story, that the story we read in the Hebrew scriptures is all about how God took this people and hatched out his plan to rescue the world. Paul says we need to honor this tradition. We need to honor this story that these folks have been a part of. And it makes it all the more tragic that they don't follow Jesus as the Messiah, because he belongs to them. He's the culmination of this story that they've been so central to. This story, it's the story of what God has been doing in the world. I talked about it earlier that we sometimes feel like when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to religion, that we're trying to drink water out of a fire hydrant, and so we just say, well, anything goes. No, God has acted in history to rescue us, and this is God's story. It's not just a matter of who has the best beliefs. It's not just a matter of who has the best rituals. We are here today because of a story, because God has acted in certain ways over time to rescue us. And this is the story that Paul is talking about. It's the story that climaxed in Jesus' death and resurrection. When you boil it up, it's so intimidating sometimes to think about all the different things that people believe in the world. Let me give you an interesting fact that maybe this can boil things down for you. Did you know that 93% of the people in the world today fall into one of four religions? Hinduism, Buddhism, Christianity, Islam. 93% of the world fall into one of those four. May I remind you that of those four, only two of those talk about a God who is creator. For Buddhism, nothing less. That's why Buddha's always smiling. Buddha just says, if you just come to grips with nothing less, you can just sit back and be fat and happy. Stop trying to hang on to stuff, nothing less. Hinduism says the created world, the world is just an illusion, and you're trying to get past the illusion. There's no substance to what you see. You're trying to be absorbed back into the one. And so there's no creator God there. So you're only left with Christianity and Islam of the 93%. One thing that people, and interestingly enough, both of those go back to Abraham. And Christianity says it was through Isaac it came, which is what Judaism says. Islam says it's through Ishmael. But Christianity says it ends up with Jesus, who died and rose again. So that, you know, when you're talking about what God has done in history, an empty tomb is a pretty compelling case. Amen? Many people don't know this, but when it comes to Islam, did you know that Islam was founded actually around 600 years after Jesus? And it happened when Muhammad kind of took some things from Christianity and some from Judaism and then marched across the world and conquered. May I remind you, that's not the way that Christianity spread. We were conquered. Jesus was conquered. Paul was beheaded. Peter crucified upside down. That's the way. But the question is, how has God acted in this world? And I submit to you that an empty tomb, a risen Jesus, is pretty convincing evidence. It convinced Paul. And it's what we celebrate during Easter time. The question, again, friends, is not, those are pretty cool beliefs, or that's a nice ritual that they do. The question is, what has God done in this world? And the answer is, what God has done in this world, he has done in and through Jesus, the Messiah, who, Paul says, is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Jesus is how God has acted in this world. In fact, Jesus is God acting in this world. There's some punctuation questions. Some people, there's no punctuation in the Greek, and so some people translate this as, it is from them according to the flesh that the Messiah has come. Praise God. Then there are some people who say, the Messiah who is over all has come. Praise God. And then there are some people who translate it, like probably yours and N.T. Wright does, the Messiah has come who is God, overall, blessed forever. So the question is Paul calling Jesus God? Do y'all hear bells? Is that just me? Okay, we're good. So is Paul calling Jesus God, or is Paul calling Jesus the Messiah and then saying bless God? And so the big question is, would Paul say that Jesus is God? Well, he's already answered that. In chapter 8, he has said what God has done to culminate this plan is through Jesus, the Father, the Son, and he even mentions the Holy Spirit. Sound familiar? And then in chapter 10, we're going to find out that Paul, whenever he quotes the Hebrew Scriptures, in place of Lord, which in the Hebrew Scriptures was talking about Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the one who said to Moses, I am that I am, I'm sending you to free my people. Whenever Paul sees that word, Lord, he sticks in the Greek word, Lord, that he refers to Jesus as. So over and over, Paul tells us the truth, that Jesus is God acting in this world to save us. And that's really the issue, isn't it? Is Jesus who he claimed to be? Is Jesus who Paul claimed to be? And I submit to you again, the empty tomb ought to tell us a lot about that. And so let me appeal to you, thinkers and feelers alike, that if there is one God, and there is, then how has that one God acted in this world? And if Jesus has risen from the dead, in addition to all the other stuff that he's doing, doesn't it make sense that we ought to pay attention to what God did through Jesus? We're not left to our own devices to grope around in the dark. We're not left to our own devices to try to surf the net and find out if there's some obscure religion that we need to be paying attention to. What we need to listen to and what we need to take heed of is what God has done through Jesus Christ. And that message has gone out to the world. It needs to go further, but that message has gone out into the world. My question to you today is, if God has acted in this world 2,000 years ago, don't you think that you would have heard of it by now? And let me remind you of your options. We say the world must come and worship Jesus because there is one God. And there is one way that God has acted, and that is through Jesus. And whenever that happens, all the other options just fall off the wayside. It's not arrogance. It's not me insisting that my way is right. It's not just my upbringing. But it's who is Jesus. It's a Paul that God. It's something that Paul has to come to grips with. Jesus, who is God, blessed forever. Amen. It's something you and I have to come to grips with. It won't do. It won't do to say all religions are the same. At least the one I've read is. The question is, who is Jesus? What has he done? And have you come to grips with that?